It's so good to be with you again. My name is Ben, if you don't know me. And we're going to be continuing our series in Titus this evening. So Titus chapter 2, it's page 1199. I'm going to read chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2. We're going to go through the whole of it today. If you weren't here last week, let me just catch you up a little bit. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his children in the faith, Titus, who went with him to Crete at one point, and the believers responded to their gospel. A church was set up in Crete. Paul left Titus in Crete to help manage the churches that were starting there, and lots of bad things have happened. They've been infiltrated by false teachers, and the false teaching that's coming into the church, that's separating God's people from God, is bringing ill fruit, bad fruit in the church. So Paul is writing to Titus. How do we fix this problem? And last week, he spoke about leaders. You need to sort out the leadership. And we saw we need, as a church, leaders who are committed to goodness and truth. And then in chapter 2, he starts now to talk about our lives as members of the church and our home lives, how we relate to one another. Chapter 3 next week, we'll see our citizenship, how we go out into the world. And in all those things, in the leaders, in our lives with one another, and in our lives in society, we are called to do good. Do good. He finishes the letter, verse 14 of chapter 3, saying, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives." So I'm asking this question to us at Eden Church. Are we eager to do what is good? Are we doing good in our individual lives, but as a church? Are we being productive for God's sake? So let's look at chapter 2 today. I'm going to read it now. "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of our God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Let me pray before we go through this. Father, there are many things in these passages, even as we read it in public, they are quite shocking to modern ears, hard to understand. And yet, Lord, we trust that you are good. trust in you, Lord. And we ask, give us understanding, Lord. Help me to explain this passage. And Lord, I pray that as we hear it, you would speak to us. You would minister to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate lives that are in agreement with the amazing doctrine that you show us here. Please be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. You, however, not like those other people who I've just spoken about, those slanderers, those deceitful teachers. You, however, must teach what is appropriate, what is in agreement with sound doctrine. That's really the main theme of this passage. There's a truth that we believe in, and there's a life that agrees with it. There's a connection between the truth about Christ and the lives that we're being called to live here. But we often, don't we, feel a disconnection in our lives. A disconnect. This is something that all human beings feel. No human being is completely consistent. And sometimes that could be a good thing. I was talking to a friend at Darwin College recently, a good friend who I respect a lot, and we have quite different views on the world. And his view was that basically human beings, we're here by a product of chance, blind chance, and survival of the fittest. There's no God. There's no objective standard for morality. You can't really say anything is wrong, only that it's convenient. And I'm really glad there's a disconnect between what he believes and the way he acts, because he's actually a really nice guy. And he said himself, yeah, I know, it doesn't make sense. So sometimes a disconnect can be a good thing. Sometimes, if you believe something that's really great and beautiful and good, and there's just, you don't find within you something that, a life that's coming out of that. It's like your life is reflecting a different thing. It's not beautiful. It's not good. A bit like recently, two months ago, my phone broke. And it broke at the charger point, so I was trying to put the charger in, and it wouldn't charge. And for at least 3 weeks, I could get it in this kind of position where miraculously it would charge, but I just make sure nothing touches it. It was very sensitive for a while, so it was hard to charge it, and then eventually it just stopped. No connection. And the power started to go down. I put it in battery saver mode, got a few days out of that, and then eventually it stopped. Do you feel like that sometimes in your Christian life? Amazing truth. Loved by God through Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. The glory of God has appeared in Jesus. He's liberated us from bondage to all of our sinful desires that we once had. We're no longer slaves to those things. Amazing things that he says from verse 11 to verse 14. I just don't feel connected to it. I believe it, but it's not showing itself in my life. That's really frustrating. So today I want to help you to see, how does Paul say that we can connect these two? What we believe, the doctrine we've been taught, and our lives. How do they connect? So first we're going to look at the life that we're being called to live. That's from verse 1 to verse 10. Then we're going to look at the power to live that life. That's from verse 11 to verse 14. And we're going to see that there is actually a connecting point between these two. But let's first look at the life that we've been called to live. And I want to say up front, there are stuff, as I mentioned in my prayer, that are difficult for us to hear in this. And we do need to recognize just how different the context is in Crete compared to a modern day Cambridge or in the UK. It's very different. But there are enduring principles in these texts, instructions that Paul is giving to the believers in Crete that fit their circumstances, but also come out from the way God wants human beings to live and the way that they will flourish. So we're going to go through and be sensitive to those cultural particularities and those enduring principles. So let's start then. What are some of the things that we as a people should be doing? Starts with the older men. Verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Then he moves on to older women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. One of the first things we see is the dignity given to older people in the fellowship. You could say if this was a sports team, these are the key players. The manager saying, pass the ball to the over 60s in the congregation, or the over 50. These people, they need to be sound. They need to be worthy of respect. They need to be the kind of people that the rest of the congregation can look up to. Here's someone who's lived a long time with Jesus, and they show the signs of that. Now, in Crete, there probably weren't many people like that. The gospel was fairly new there. But even, I think, older people, just through the human parts of life, they learn certain qualities that they can pass on to others. And it's expected that even as older people come to faith in Christ, they will have that whole life experience behind them that will give them some maturity and something for others to look up to. Both of the older women and the older men are to have this kind of temperateness, this kind of ability to abstain from things, to say no to things, to not get caught up in the times, not to be grumblers, not to go, the former days, how they were better than these. The problem with young people today, fill in the gap. That's not the way they're to be. They're not to get carried away with those types of things. They've got to be respectful people, sound in faith and love, and a concern to teach the younger people. Look what it says in verse 4 of the older woman. Then they can urge the younger woman. So there's going to be a passing on. And Titus also gets told by Paul later on to be an example to the younger men. So a church that is functioning well, living in the way that God wants us to live, there'll be this intergenerational relationship, learning from each other. I just want to say that because our culture, I don't think really dignifies older people as they should. And as a church, we're meant to be very different. High view of the elderly. And the elderly should also carry that about them, the certain gravitas. Not a pride, but yeah, I have learned some things. And I can pass them on to others. It's something for us to strive as we get older to gain wisdom and to be looking to pass it on to others. I wonder, in the life of our church, are you doing that for someone who's younger than you? We need you to be doing that. Paul is urging them to do that. What does he tell the older woman to teach, to urge the younger woman? Verse 4. Then they can urge the younger woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So there's a concern, and probably in Crete, you get the sense from the letter and from our knowledge of Crete that there was a problem of licentiousness, of people sleeping around, not being faithful to their spouses, and potentially maybe by the way this letter seems to be written, that could be a problem with the woman in the church. So he's urging them. But there's also just a fact of the way God has made us. A wife should be loving to their husbands, caring for their children, showing concern. That's a beautiful gift from God, family, and that should be dignified as well. They are to be self-controlled, just like the old man was also told to be self-controlled, be pure. To be busy at home, we hear that as going, oh, so not to be busy outside of the home, not to be a career woman, this is Paul putting women down here. But that's not really the thing he's opposing. To be busy at home is more like not to be lazy. You know, there's not businesses and jobs that people can just go and get outside the home life like there is today. He's not saying don't be a career woman, but at home, where lots of the work is done in a family, be busy there. Be productive there. Be doing things which will benefit the family. To be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. A concern here for God's reputation in this teaching. I'll come back to that later. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be what? Self-controlled. The third time we're hearing that. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, a concern for the reputation of the teaching of God in the church. Our lives should be commending it to those outside. There's a motive here for this sound life that they're being called to. Verse 9, we move on to instructions to the slaves. Now, slavery, I know many of us would have found this also very shocking, and I don't have time to go into this because this would take us ages to work out, and I'm not even sure how to explain it all myself. It's quite difficult. But we should just recognize the historical difference between what we see of as modern slavery, which was racially motivated, compared to what's going on here. It's not motivated by some kind of crazy understanding of skin color or superiority of whites over blacks. That's not what slavery was built on in those days. And there was a great variety on how slaves would have experienced their life. Some of them were treated fairly well and were fairly respected, and it was much like employment today. But there were slaves who were also treated terribly, despicably. So we shouldn't just say, slavery wasn't that bad back then. That's not quite doing justice to the history, but it was very different. And Paul says many things to subvert the way that slavery worked in those days, especially if you just read the letter that comes after this, Philemon. I would commend that to you in your own time. And that's a letter where Paul really shows what the gospel does to change the categories of worth that people had. Everyone is free in Christ, and the Christians should be showing that. But there will be slaves in the church community. They've been drawn to the gospel of Christ. And Paul's concerned for them that they should live in a way that is good for them, that will not bring them into trouble, but also will make this teaching about God our Savior attractive. So look in verse 9, he says, teach them to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. There's a lot we could say about the details in these texts. I want to draw out a principle that I think would be really important for us as well at Eden Baptist Church. Notice how much self-control comes up. Did you notice that? Self-control. That's not a popular word for us today, is it? I can't really think where ethically the New Testament opposes us so much than in the matter of the self. For us today, it's self-expression. Express yourself. Find that good within you and let it come out. Whatever that is, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The New Testament teaches something very different to that. I guess we kind of talk about the self as like this beautiful little kitten that needs to be stroked and let loose, and everyone goes, oh. I think the New Testament gives a picture of the self as like a fire that needs to be controlled lest it burns up those yourself and those around you. But when it is controlled, it can be used for good. It can give off warmth. That's the way the New Testament. When we're not just this pure inner person that needs to just come out. We're very complicated. Our passions are at war within and are sometimes opposed to God. Drunkenness, sleeping around, stealing, doing things for our own gain. We have those desires within us, and those are to be put down, to be controlled. But it's not just a negative teaching that Paul gives here. There is a no to the self, but there's also, that comes with that, a yes to the glory of God. It's all about God. To be worthy of respect, the older men. The women are to act in such a way that the word of God will not be maligned. Titus is to teach in a way that he may not be ashamed. No one will have anything to say about him. Slaves, or even in the way we work in our employment, we're to do it in such a way that the way of our God and Savior looks attractive to others. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for God. We're putting him first at every turn. I think something's helped me here, and actually I've had experience this week of preparing this sermon and just not feeling it the same way that I normally do. I just wasn't engaged in my heart with all the things that were there. And it's probably not surprising based on those first 10 verses. They're not that heartwarming, are they? But I think there's actually a really realism to Paul's instructions here, that we're not always going to be absolutely on fire for God. Our desires in our hearts are not always going to be in line with who God is for us. So we need to learn the skill of self-control, self-denial. That's a hard skill to learn. But thank God that we have one another to help us. That's another characteristic here. Helping one another to do these things, to stay on that track. But it's hard. It's hard. And I'm sure all of us have just felt the pain and the grief of times where we have given over to our own desires. And it's burnt us up. It's hurt others. Do it again and again and again and again. Knowing it's wrong. Having probably maybe read a passage like this, but it didn't make the difference. Very frustrating. And that's why Paul has said, this kind of life is based on the power of God. It's based on the doctrine that comes up in verse 11. So now we're going to turn to that. That's the way to do good. Paul's not said everything that we're to do, but he's focusing here on self-control for the Cretans, and that's what we're receiving right now. The importance of self-control. Where do we get the power to say no to self and yes to God's glory? Well, this comes in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Notice here the two appearances. The grace of God has appeared. We look back to that. That's something in our history. The glory of our great God and Savior will appear. That's something in our future. The word Paul uses is quite unique. It's where we get the word epiphany from. The epiphany of God's grace in Christ. And we live in between those two epiphanies, those two appearances. Our lives as believers are suspended within them. We're not living in the present as though the present, that defines what we do. That's our reality. And therefore, in the present, if I have this desire, well, I might as well gratify it. No. The Christian recognizes themselves as situated in between these epoch moments of Christ appearing in grace and his future appearing in glory. And those change the way that we live now. First, look at how the grace of God does it. It says, verse 12, that it teaches us to say. But it's not the same word that's been used for teach in the rest of chapter 2 before this. It's more like a word that's used to train or to educate or to bring up. And it's not, therefore, just a matter of, well, the grace of God, you know, passes information into our minds and then we do it. That's not it. It's much, much stronger than that. What is the grace of God? Some people describe the grace of God as God's unmerited favor towards us. Favor he shows us that we've not earned. Paul never gives a dictionary definition of it. Because for Paul, the grace of God is defined by an event. The appearing of Christ in grace. The cross. The greatest event of Christ's life, the cross, and then the resurrection shows us grace when we look at Christ crucified for sinners. It taking the wrath that we deserved. When we look at that, I think unmerited favor doesn't quite capture it, does it? It's way more than that. If I receive favor based upon the death of Christ, that's a favor that contradicts my merit. It's given to me without regard for who I am or what I've done. It doesn't discriminate between human beings. It's given freely. It offers salvation to all people, not just some, not those who've got their life together, not those who have a certain background, not Jew or Gentile, not slave or free, not male or female, all people. The grace of God offers salvation to all people. It doesn't just save us, the grace of God. It trains us in the present. You see, the self always tries to justify itself, doesn't it? We live for ourselves. We have these desires. And we always want to fulfill them. And that is this kind of effort that comes out of us. Always trying to prove ourselves. Always being told, meet this standard. Say no to ungodliness so that. That's not the way grace teaches us. Grace doesn't tell us to do this in order to get a verdict. The grace of God gives us a verdict. Justified. Based on faith in Jesus, gifted salvation, and we live out of that verdict. That changes our desires, and we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We say no to the self. Upright and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. So we look back at the grace of God that has appeared, and we look forward in anticipation to the glory of our great God and Savior that will appear when Jesus Christ returns. I look behind me, grace. I look ahead, glory. This displaces myself from the center of my life. And it puts God right there. The connection point between these amazing truths and the life I'm called to live is when I get out of the way, and in Christ, God connects with my life. Everything now revolves around Him. And then in verse 14, brings it really personal at this stage, in verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Christ offers His life as a ransom for us, to set us free from all that held us in bondage, so that now our desires, they can desire what is good. They're not enslaved anymore. This week I had a wonderful kind of illustration of doing good in my life, something that happened. I work at Tyndale House, and I have a desk there, and Tyndale House is a wonderful place. There's one thing I have against Tyndale House, and that's the desk chairs. They're not the most comfortable, and they break so easily. Well, they do if you're quite big. And I would lean back on my desk chair, and it just goes like that. And I've been suffering. People have seen it for a long time. And it makes it worse because one of my desk buddies has like a throne as his chair. And at one coffee break, I asked him, I was like, Andrew, where did you get that chair from? I'd like to order one for myself. And he said, oh, I actually inherited it from someone else, I don't know. So that didn't really help. After the coffee break, go back to my desk, and the throne is there. This amazing chair is there, and Andrew's sitting next to me in my old chair, which is going back. As a true Brit, I was like, Andrew, you can't do this. Have it back. But he was adamant. He's American, and they tend to be maybe more grandiose and generous than us. It made it worse because next day his wife she sometimes works there in the morning. I'm not sure she was told about it. That made it such a kind act. And I know Andrew, and I know that just comes from his love for Jesus. And that's the type of thing that we're being called to do that gives Jesus pleasure. He possessed us for this very reason, that we would be like that, doing good at every opportunity, looking for those moments. And it doesn't just have to be serving in a food bank where that happens. That's a great thing to do. But there's loads of opportunities in our lives if we're being attentive to honor Christ, to say, no, I would love that chair for myself, but my brother needs it. I'm going to give it to him. Then there was another way that what happened spoke to me during the week. Because obviously I'm turning up at my desk every day. And I see Andrew on my old chair every day. And I take a seat on this new chair, and it's so comfortable. It's got quite a high headrest. And every day I'm being reminded, wow, that was so kind of Andrew to do that. Every day I sit on that chair, I'm reminded. Sometimes it helps me to work an extra hour. Just that act of kindness, constantly being reminded of it. Friends, our whole lives, if we've believed in Jesus, are based on His finished work for us on the cross. We live within the sheer gratuity of what He's done for us. We take our seat there. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of these things, not forgetting them. Because that's when we have this big view of Christ, having appeared in grace, appearing again in glory, and right now undergirding me in everything, freeing me from all my old desires. When I have that massive view of Christ, then it connects to the way that I live. It's very much a heart matter. It needs to seep into my heart and then come out. But if I just keep Christ in an arm's distance, if I just talk, you know, about him and what he's done, but not really connecting it to my own life, then I'll find that there's not that disconnect. The charger's not fitting into the phone. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's a connection between these two things. We need to have a big view of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And that will work itself in our lives. So I want to encourage you towards that today. And I'll leave you some time to reflect upon it, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, a gift that we did not deserve. Such grace that you have shown to us in him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to that, to live out of that, not to live out of ourselves and out of an effort to prove ourselves or vindicate ourselves, but to live out of grace. And Lord, to look ahead to his coming again in glory, to set our hopes there. Father, we pray that, Lord, as we've seen the quite sober instructions to us to live self-controlled lives, and to do that for your honor, for your glory. Lord, please help us to do that. For those who feel this disconnect and who labor under that, Lord, and who feel grieved about that, Lord, I just pray that you would bring this to mind during the week. Lord, help them to set their gaze on you. And Lord, that you would help us as a church to encourage one another towards that end. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.